Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our story begins at Camp Lejeune, which is in North Carolina, where they train Marines. A sergeant inspects a group of new recruits who have fallen into line for their first day of basic training. His name is Major Sergeant Frank Torbor, and he is barking out orders as he sizes up the new cadets. Today, and for the rest of the time that they are under his command, the Master Sergeant will push these young men beyond human limits. He will persist until they are hardened, combat-ready Marines, ready for deployment in troubled regions of the world. And as they stand at attention, the sergeant just sort of looks up and down the roll and gazes at their eyes. And what he is looking for is any sign of weakness, any sign of laziness or indifference or contempt for his authority. Sergeant Tabor, like all Marine instructors, will not abide those who disrespect the stripes that he has earned while he is in the Corps. And so he makes it clear in his opening remarks to them that he is not their friend, nor is he their mother, nor is he their therapist. But the government has assigned him to be their drill instructor for the hard task of turning them into men and soldiers. As Sergeant Torbor continues to inspect the new recruits, he notices out of the corner of his eye a recruit hurrying into the formation as a latecomer. And he is ready to jump on that opportunity to make a public example of that man to teach discipline within the Corps. But as he walks towards the recruit, he recognizes this is not a recruit at all. This is the commander of the base. The man he was intending to humiliate is none other than Lieutenant General Ken Sattler, commanding general of the 2nd Marine Expeditionary Force. But the general is standing at attention along with the rest of the cadets, and he is wearing standard fatigue issues with no sign of his insignia denoting his exceedingly high rank. In fact, the only thing that gives him away is his age and the confidence and the poise and the precision of his voice and movements. But this really throws Sergeant Torbor off, because for the first time ever, standing in front of a group of recruits, he feels uncomfortable. Normally, he has always assumed the role of intimidator, but now suddenly he is intimidated in the general's presence. The Master Sergeant is just getting ready to salute when the general, defying all military protocol, salutes him first. And he says, "Carry on, Master Sergeant. I will be under your command today and throughout the duration of basic training. Treat me as you would any other Marine. Put me through the paces, son." Master Sergeant is at a loss for words. "Sir," he says to the general, "permission to speak frankly?" "Permission granted." "Sir, with all due respect, if you wish to participate, I should be the one stepping into the ranks. You should be the one leading the men, sir. You outrank me by, well, more than 10 pay grades. With all due respect, it is I who should be taking orders from you, respectfully, sir." "Master Sergeant, what if I were to order you to order me? Would that make you feel better?" "I suppose, sir." "Then I order you, Sergeant. Treat me as you would any other man under your command." Now, this story is, in essence, the very same conversation that takes place between Jesus and John. It occurs when Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John, too, is uncomfortable with these arrangements as the Lord comes to him requesting baptism from him. The reason is John knows that Jesus far outranks him. After all, Jesus is the invisible God making an appearance in human flesh. John is only God's prophet. And so what Jesus is asking seems inappropriate to John. If John had his way, the text says he would prevent Jesus from doing this. For you see, John was assigned as his mission to exalt the Christ. And it frankly seemed demeaning to John to have the Lord's anointed submit to a ritual washing designed for sinners. Apart from that, his prophetic office, John knows that he too is a lowly sinner like the rest of the men he preaches to. And by sharp contrast, Jesus is the pure and holy Son of God. Before this day, Jesus had often remarked to the crowds why he was not even unworthy to unlace the sandals from Christ's feet. So how much more repugnant does he find the idea that he should be the one to baptize Jesus? And so John seeks to retain things to their rightful order and says, you know, with all due respect, Lord, it is I who needs baptized by you, so why do you come to me? You see, like the master sergeant in our story, John's struggle, too, is a struggle with the protocol of rank. For John knows that Christ Jesus is higher than rank upon rank of the heavenly host, higher than angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. The scriptures explain it with this question: for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? But of his son, the Father says, "Let all the angels worship him." And again, concerning his son, the Father says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so it is for these reasons that John objects to the spiritual protocol of baptizing the Son of God. Jesus outranks John because as the Creator, Christ understandably outranks his creation. Knowing this, John wonders why it is that Jesus is willing to lower himself, why he is willing to stoop down into the waters of the Jordan River to be baptized. It doesn't make sense. Why would the pure and holy Son of God to submit to this requirement of baptism as if he were some kind of sinner in need of repentance? The idea seems absurd to John. It's even repugnant to him. He just can't get his head around it. For us to begin to understand it, you have to understand this: God is holy and he is just. The commandments are holy and just because they reflect the moral qualities we see in God. And yet, my friends, God is above the law, meaning no one can force God to do anything. God does whatever he wants. And so God does not have to keep the commandments in the same way that we do. Consider this. What are the first three commandments but a command for us to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul? While God is certainly love, he is under no compulsion to love himself above all things, as the law requires of us. In the same way, let's look at the seven last commandments, the second table of the law. It requires us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to treat them as we desire to be treated, as equals. But who is equal to God? God has no equal. He has no neighbor. Now, it is true that God undeservably chooses to love you and forgive you through faith in Jesus Christ. But God chooses to show mercy to you for inexplicable reasons. God is not under the same obligation to love as we are to love our neighbor. For once we sin, God owes us no second chances. And so even though God has the same righteous qualities that we find in the commandments, technically the commandments are rules that have been given to men, not to God. Or to put it another way, while the commandments reflect God's behavior, they certainly don't control his behavior. For God is above the law. God is good. God is gracious. God is generous. Without needing the law to direct him to do these things, without the coercion of the commandments that he penned for men, since God is above the law, the Son of Man, or the Son of God enthroned in heaven, was under no obligation to leave his rightful throne in heaven and to come to earth and keep the law. And yet, as we shall see, God's love for us is so intense, so immense, that that is what he did. He left his throne in heaven and he came to this earth to keep the whole will and law of God for you and for me. Even though Christ is God, he came to live as a man among men, much like the general in our story. Even though he is God above the law, Christ chose willingly to live under the law for us men and for our salvation. Jesus Christ did this so that through him you could escape the condemnation of the law for failing to meet its obligations. I know I'm repeating myself, but I cannot say it enough. The Son of God had no personal obligation to obey the law. And yet, as a man, the Lord came to keep the law on your behalf. And so his obedience to that law is self-imposed. You see, Christ came to live his life for every person. And his perfect life lived is now credited and transferred to you by faith. I assume I'm talking to some very religious people, and have you ever noticed that because of sin, even when you strive for perfection, you fail? But Christ did not. He was perfect in your place. The life that Christ lived and died, he has signed over. He has transferred over to you in your baptism. It's interesting if you look at the epistle, because it explains how baptism mysteriously merges our life with Christ, so that God looks at it as if Jesus took our sins and we have now received his virtue in God's eyes. So that as a result of your baptism, you now wear the blood and righteousness of Christ as a robe of innocence that covers all your imperfection. Jesus finally got consent from John to baptize him because he made John understand this. He made John understand this baptism was not for Jesus' benefit, but Jesus' baptism would benefit you. For even as Jesus was going under the water, he was going under the law to save you. Even as Jesus was submitting to the requirement of baptism, he was taking on all of the obligation that we had to obey God by keeping the law perfectly. And in your place, Jesus says, John, I know this doesn't make sense to you right now, but allow it to happen. For as the Savior, it is necessary that I fulfill every righteous requirement of the law. Jesus is in effect saying, if I am going to atone for your disobedience to God, it is fitting that I should show obedience to God in all things, including baptism. By keeping every law, every commandment, every requirement for you, Jesus says, I will win back for you what you lost through your disobedience to God. My perfect life will cover you so that on the last day you may stand before God in my innocence instead of your shame. Jesus didn't come up with this plan to save the world on his own, however, but the entire Trinity is here in this text, determining that Christ would exchange his righteous life for our sinful lives by living and dying in our place in perfect obedience to God. And so it is more than fitting that we see the three divine persons of the triune God present on the day he's baptized. As Jesus begins his ministry to become your substitute before God, God the Trinity is present and revealed. On the day of the baptism of our Lord, we see God the Father as he speaks from heaven. We see the incarnate Son of God being baptized, and we see the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Here we see the triune God in this single event. Let me ask you something. If God suddenly were to appear in your life, I mean like standing beside you, would you find that intimidating like the master sergeant found it intimidating when the general rubs shoulders with the rank and file? Do you worry about God's eyes upon you? About him scrutinizing your every word and action and thought? What would you say if you were fully cognizant that God is observing you during the week? Well, if you don't already know, I have some really good news for you. This comfort is intended for all of you who believe in Jesus. It's for all who have died with Christ and have been raised with him by virtue of baptism. Simply put, since the day you were baptized, when God sees you, he sees his Son. And on the day you see God, this is what God is going to say to you. God is going to say to you what he says to Jesus, whose perfect life and its merit have earned salvation for you and been transferred over to you. When he sees you, God will speak the very same words he spoke to Jesus on the day of his baptism. Here's what God will say to you. Whether you are a man or a woman or a child, he will say, "You are my beloved son. I am well pleased with you." Because now and always, because of the life that Jesus lived for you, this is the way your God feels about you. And so you need never again feel intimidated by God, or by the threats of the law, or by guilt. For as God has promised, through baptism, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds unto life everlasting. Amen.